Welcome to another section of Lectionary at Lunch, coming to you from the Lectionary at Lunch studio in Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. At this section, we'll be looking at the epistle for the fourth Sunday of Advent in Year B, and this text is the very end of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. The gospel for this day is the passage from Luke 1, 26 to 38 that we know of as the Annunciation to Mary. So I suspect there's little chance that many preachers will use this Romans passage as their main text, but I would encourage you very much to consider it, especially as you work through the gospel and toward the application of that gospel to your hearers. There are some very close connections here and some wonderful suggestions of how to connect the promise that Mary received and the way she received it in obedience to Paul's concluding words to the Christians in Rome. Franzmann, in his Romans commentary, notes toward the end his discussion of this passage, that is, Paul began the body of his letter with the proclamation of the power of God at work in his gospel. What wondrous thing that power can do and does, his whole letter has set forth in unparalleled fullness. What wondrous things, that is. Paul closes with a hymn in praise of the God who has power. He is a God at hand, able to sustain the Romans in their conspicuous and responsible place, able to strengthen them for the greater task that Paul's coming will open up to them. He is a God at hand, and his word is near them. Those words would apply with very little change of emphasis to the gospel from Luke 1. He is a God at hand, and his word is near. Well, let's look at these concluding verses from Romans then. And along the way, I think some of these connections will become very obvious. This is a concluding doxology. So we begin in the dative case, to de dynameno, to the one who is able, here in the masculine, so we can translate to him who is able. This is the present middle participle from dunamai. And then humas, accusative, steriksai. So you have an infinitive here, able to do something, and then humas as the object of that. This, the infinitive, is from steridzo, which means to, sort of in its literal sense, to set something up, to establish it, building a strong framework, foundation. So here, in a more figurative sense, talking about people, it's to confirm, establish, strengthen someone with respect to some particular aspect of their lives. Cranfield reminds us that Paul has used the same language in chapter 1, verse 11, that he had hoped to share some gift and so strengthen or confirm them. We'll see this is not the only tie-in to chapter 1 in this concluding doxology here. So to the one who is able to strengthen you, kata ta euangelion mu. Normally we would sort of translate that in accord with my gospel. But as Cranfield notes again, the sense of kata here in this place is not so easy to determine. In 2:16, the same kind of language is used. There it seems much more clearly that it's according to. Some have suggested here it means through. Cranfield suggests, and I think this is a good way to understand it, that we take the kata here in its usual sense of according to, but we connect it with what follows, not the one who is able, sort of according to my gospel, that is, my gospel tells you that about him, but with the steriksai, the one who is able to confirm you in accord with my gospel, that is, to confirm you in your belief, in your obedient faith toward the gospel. And then kai ta kerygma Jesu Christu, even that is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And I'll take that again along with Cranfield as explaining what this gospel of Paul is, what its content is, that it is a preaching about Jesus Christ. He is the object here of the message. To the one then who is able to strengthen you in accord with my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, kata apokalypsin mysteriu chronois aionios sesegemenu. According to the revelation, apokalypsin from apokalypsis, literally meaning an uncovering, like the removing of a veil from something, but in the New Testament, always of a revelation or disclosure from God. Here, what's being disclosed? The mystery, the mysteriu, but mystery in the sense of secret, something that's not been made public or visible. This mystery, this secret, is described as sesegemenu from sigao. This is the perfect passive participle that has been concealed or hidden. Chronois aionios. Bedag just glosses this long ages ago. Fitzmyer translates it in accord with the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but then he notes, as he often does, literally, according to the mystery kept silent for eternal ages. It's interesting that we can say something lasted an eternity. Paul seems here to be saying the time of the hiddenness of this mystery was so long we can refer to it as aionios. According to the revelation that was hidden, phanerothentos de nun, but that now is phanerothentos from phanerao, an aorist passive participle, now that has been disclosed or become known. The de here is contrasting the former time of hiddenness or secrecy with this present time of revelation, disclosure. Cranfield, I think, explains this contrast very nicely when he says it's the contrast between the ages before Christ's incarnation and the period which began with it. It was in the gospel events, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that the mystery was manifested decisively. But there is a continuing manifestation, wholly dependent, of course, on the manifestation in the gospel events, in the ongoing proclamation of that once-for-all manifestation in the life of Christ. So this continues to be the time of the disclosure of God's mystery, not because we're fulfilling it, but because we're proclaiming it. Diate graphon prophetikon. By the prophetic, this is prophetikon is the adjectival form here, the prophetic writings, that this is made clear both now and in these writings. This is a little bit difficult or awkward here, but I think clearly the contrast is between previous times when it was hidden and now when it was made manifest. How do we work in a third element there? I think the prophetic writings are connected with the manifestation now that we see these things now in the life of Jesus, of course, in connection, that is, through the writings of the prophets who testified to him, who pointed forward, who showed us how to see Jesus as the fulfillment of God's purpose. And then kat epitagein tu aioniu theu. And all of this is taking place. This whole revelation of what was formerly hidden according to the epitage, the command. So this is by the command of the eternal God, ace hypakoein pisteos. Ace here giving the purpose that this is for the obedience of faith. This is the second big link back to chapter 1 of Romans, and we want to come back to that in a second, but let's finish the verse first. So all of this is happening by God's command and for the purpose of the obedience of faith. Ace panta ta ethne gnoris thentos. To all the nations then being made known. So you have the phanerothentos de nun dia te graphon prophetikon gnoris thentos. Revealed now made known through the prophetic writings according to the commandment of God for the obedience of faith. The to all nations may be an allusion to Paul's commission as apostle to the Gentiles, but it certainly doesn't need to be limited to that. This is a glorious hymn of praise to God, who has now taken what was hidden and then in part revealed to one people on earth, now making it openly manifest to every nation. Okay, in terms of this phrase, hypakoein pisteos, it did occur back in chapter 1, where Paul said this was the whole purpose of his apostleship. Now, on an even grander scale, this is the whole purpose of the revelation of the secret of God, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which Paul has devoted his life to. Cranfield has a discussion of seven different possible ways the phrase hypakoein pisteos has been interpreted. He quickly limits those down to the final one, which is the obedience which consists in faith. So the of faith, the genitive there, simply explaining what obedience means in this context. And he says, Paul's preaching is aimed at obtaining from his hearers true obedience to God, the essence of which is a responding to his message of good news with faith. Franzmann, in his discussion now of chapter 1, verse 5, I think has a very very good and very much to the point comment. And you might want to look at that again if you have access to his Romans commentary, which I would recommend if you don't have, you get soon. The combination of obedience with faith, Franzmann writes, is a telling one. Paul knows of no obedience in the religious sense which is not faith. Faith is created by the proclamation of the gospel of the Son of God, who came in freedom into the flesh and was designated Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. It is created by the proclamation of a divine action that is none of man's doing or deserving. Faith is therefore pure receiving. Faith is pure relatedness to the redeeming act of God, an act present and at work in the apostolic word that proclaims it. But the apostolic word also proclaims the Son as Lord, with the right and the power to rule. His grace lays total claim to men, and faith is therefore always obedience. When the Son of God in power confronted Paul, Paul bowed before him in the obedience of faith. He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Paul, on occasion, Franzmann concludes, can use faith and obedience interchangeably. It's a remarkable thing to keep in mind as we read Paul, and we do ourselves and our hearers and readers a disservice when we drive a wedge between faith and obedience and don't explain their clear relationship on a biblical basis. Of course, saying obedience takes the place of faith is another way to drive a wedge between them. But to see their relationship in this biblical and evangelical way is extremely important for understanding Paul. Okay, then concluding with verse 27, mano sapho theo. So picking back up on the dative of to dynamino, the one who is able to strengthen you according to all of this, this is also the only wise God. And so this ascription of praise is to him through Jesu Christu, through Jesus Christ. And then ho The relative pronoun here, let's come back to that in a second. Hey, doxa eis tus ionas, amen. So to this one, all three of these datives, sort of be glory. This is, in a sense, again, a dative of possession or a dative of reference. This is the one to whom glory belongs, and may it be to him. Eis tus ionas is a familiar idiom for most of us New Testament readers that simply means into the ages, that is, for eternity. And then amen, a common word to conclude a doxology for the Greek-speaking Christians as well as for English-speaking Christians. Truly, let it be so, giving our affirmation to this prayer of blessing that Paul gives here. Going back to that little word ho there, it does seem odd. It interrupts the flow of the sentence, and it seems like you don't need a third dative. Some have suggested that this is to point the glory, in fact, to Jesus Christ, so that Paul starts out talking about God and then in the end ascribes glory to Jesus. Of course, there's nothing theologically wrong with that, but it's probably more natural to take it simply as a third repetition of the dative here. To the only wise God, through Jesus, that is, to him, to that one, to God be the glory. One more comment from Franzman, and then we need to make a note about why the text is in brackets here. Franzman writes, Christ is the disclosure of the mystery of God, the revelation of his long counsels of salvation that worked in strange and secret ways for long ages, all through the dark, inconspicuous history of his little people, Israel. So all that is made clear, made public and open in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been following me in Nestle Aland 27, you noticed right away that this entire passage is placed in square brackets. Single square brackets, remember, indicate the lack of conviction of the editorial committee that this passage is authentic. I'm simply going to refer you to the commentaries for a discussion of all the textual details here. This involves really the whole place of Romans 16. Was this ending here or initially in another place and so on? But let me just give you Metzger's explanation from his textual commentary as to why it's printed here then. He says, while recognizing the possibility that the doxology may not have been part of the original form of the epistle, on the strength of impressive manuscript evidence, the committee decided to include the verses at their traditional place in the epistle, but enclosed within square brackets. Most of us are not equipped to evaluate the textual data, but just knowing a few of these manuscripts and seeing them clustered together as they are, I think is enough textual evidence, manuscript evidence, to continue to use this closing doxology as the summary of Paul's epistle. I'm going to close there again. I noted at the start how well this passage, seemingly a strange combination, but how well it dovetails with the Annunciation to Mary in terms of the long ages of secrecy, the sudden disclosure and making public of God's plan in the person of Jesus, the obedience of faith that God's word draws forth from his people, and finally ending it all with praise and glory to the only wise God. May God bless your meditation, your study of his word, and your proclamation of it in sermon, in Bible study, in every possible way that we show forth the obedience of faith. Thank you.